The only reason I asked you to bow your heads is not because we're going to do any spiritual stuff, but just because it's too easy to get distracted if you're looking around. I just want you to think about this. What does the sin in my life do to my relationship with God? What happens with my relationship with the Lord when I sin? God, I pray you teach us very clearly tonight that we've got to get sin out of our life and that it drives a huge wedge in what you have offered us in relationship. Amen. Amen. So when I was at UT, I don't know why. I think I'm pretty invincible all the time. And when I say that, I don't mean like I would pick a fight with people, but like I can do things and somehow think I'm not going to get hurt or that it will not affect my body in any way. And I've done several rather stupid things, many that I'm proud of in front of a group of guys that I would not share in front of the whole student ministry. But one thing in particular that I did that at the time I didn't think it was that big a deal, I was junior in college. And me and three of my buddies decided that it was time for us to sneak on to into Neyland Stadium. And that's where Tennessee plays football. We had heard of it being done before. And let me just go ahead and tell you why I have a drink in here. I have a wad the size of a baseball of snot in the back of my throat. And if I don't drink something, it may come out on the front row. So back to my story. We had decided it was time. So we were going to take frisbees and see how far we could throw them, take a couple footballs, and just have a good old time in there. It's really big when you're only four people in there. It's really big anyways, but it's even bigger. And when you're down the field and, you know, it's dark, nothing's happening, and, you know, you're like Mission Impossible kind of sneaking in there. And it was almost like they were inviting us. We had justified this, and we knew they didn't mind because there was this big hole. Like, and I can't tell you where it is. It's classified information. But there was this big area that you could easily climb in. The barbed wire was gone. I mean, it was obvious that they wanted people to come in there. And so we decided that it would be good for us to go in there. So we're in there chucking frisbees, you know, seeing who could throw it the farthest and throwing footballs and running on the field, and, you know, scoring and winning the national championship, all that kind of stuff you do. Girls, you're like, I don't know what he's talking about. We don't do that. But we're there, and we're doing that stuff. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, there's a voice that is not familiar saying, hey, what are y'all doing in there? And so, like godly young men that we were, we ran. And we ran fast. And let me just say, the man that was chasing us, there was actually two of them. He was well fed and he was not on the track team at UT. Okay. So we make it up to the middle section. You know, they got like where you come in and they got like 100 rows and then you can walk around the whole stadium and then another 100 rows, whatever. We get it to that point. Okay. And he's on the 50-yard line. Okay. And one of my roommates, Ben, he's the good kid in the group. The guy that always studies, the guy that always tells the truth, that guy. I didn't mean that. I'm just saying he was that guy. Okay? He says this. Guys, let's stop. Dude, what is going on here? I keep going out. Do y'all hear me keep going out? Do I have the hold? Is the hold on the decay? Okay, I'll just keep talking. So we're like, dude, we're not stopping. He's like, come on. And we're having this conversation. While the guy's coming up to chase us, we could have been in our beds asleep by the time he got to us. And he says, no, come on, let's stay. So we stay with the honest guy, okay? And he ends up coming up there. And it's hilarious. He gets up there and he's like, what are y'all doing in here? And I mean, it's hard not to laugh at him. But so we tell him, he takes our student ID and says, if you come back in here, we'll throw you in jail and kill you or something, whatever. And nothing happened. And little do we know, nothing would have happened, but it happened to be homecoming weekend, and we didn't think about that. In the past, other fraternities had snuck in and, like, destroyed other people's floats. But the point of this story was to, one, tell you that I've done stupid things in my life, but two, to tell you what I do typically when I get busted. I've gotten busted doing stupid things several times in my life, and that is my typical response, to run this thing. Let me, man, I'm going to have to not get. How about that? I love technology. So that's my typical response, to run. My daughter, Ella, her typical response is just to lie to my face. Ella, did Daddy tell you not to do that? Yes. Did you do it? Oh, no. And I just saw her, Laura Buster the other day. She was in the bathtub jumping. And that's maybe not a big deal if you're 15, but when you're 2, you can slip and fall. And Laura busted her and scared her to death. And no, I didn't jump, Mommy, no. So, but it's kind of funny. Do you know how you react when you get busted? Like, if I asked, do you know? Like, do you lie? Do you, like, you know, are you thinking? Laura, she's the worst liar on the face of the earth. If you ask her a question and she goes, when she answers, she's lying, okay? But how do you respond when you get busted? And I think, I mean, typically, you know, you're either going to lie, you're going to run away, you're going to play it off. Some people are, I mean, like, you get caught in a busted, doing whatever, and you, like, play it off like it's not really happening and, like, they didn't really see. You know, somebody's that person. They just start laughing. Is that you, Mackenzie? Is that what you do? Yeah. Busted. See? She's like, no, I don't know what you're talking about. But what I got to thinking about is how do I react when I get busted about the sin in my life? See, it's one thing to, when you do something that, you know, jump in the tub or whatever, and you get busted. That's one thing. But what about when you realize God shows you some sin in your life? And he just hits you right upside the head, between the eyes. How do you react? How do you react to that? Do you run away? Try to play it off? Do you do the old fake weep and wail? That's another one of Ella's tools. And she can just produce these humongous tears. And is that kind of what you do with God? And, like, he doesn't know your heart and you kind of play it off? Or do you just get seriously broken? Does the sin in your life, when you see it, does it break you? Or is it one of those other things? You play it off, you run away. Tonight we're going to look at what happened to a guy named David. And we're going to hopefully see the proper response of conviction in our life. And let me say two things. You're in this room and you're not a Christian, and that's cool. I'm glad you're here. But I pray tonight that God's word convicts you to the point that you see your need for a Savior. And maybe you're in the room and you are a Christian. That's your only other option. And tonight I pray that God's word just really convicts you of sin that has been pushed down and accepted so long that you think it's just supposed to be part of your life. So David, and you don't have to turn here. If you want to go ahead and turn, if y'all are ready to boost, Psalm 51. Are you there? Go ahead, girl. Who's second? Yeah, sixth grader second. That's what I'm talking about. Third place doesn't pay. Josh, are you there yet? Were you in 2 Samuel? We are going to turn there, but not well done. So where Josh was in 2 Samuel, David, the king of Israel, God's anointed one, the man after God's own heart, as Scripture says, has created a Jerry Springer episode in his life, okay?
This is a man who decides, well, first of all, he's somewhere he shouldn't have been. Okay? He's at home in the palace chilling out when he should have been out at war with his team. Okay? But he sees a woman bathing, decides he would like to have her as his own woman, has a baby with her, tries to cover it up by killing her husband, ends up marrying her, and so you can see there's a little drama going on in this guy's life. Now, this prophet named Nathan, this is in 2 Samuel, comes to David, and it's in chapter 12 if you want to flip over there. If you don't, you can just listen along. But we're going to start reading in verse 7 in just a second. Nathan comes to David and tells him this story about this rich man who has all these sheep and all these cattle. And one day, and then there's also a poor man. And he has one little baby ewe lamb. And he has raised this thing and he's fed it. It says it even eats off his table and sleeps in his arms. This is like a member of the family. And one day a visitor comes through, and rather than taking just one of the random sheep off of his own property, he takes this one dude's lamb and offers it, and cooks it up and serves it to this guy. And he's like, "What would you do, King?" I mean, and David, it says he's enraged. He says, "Oh, that guy, he should die. He deserves to die." Verse 6 says he must pay for the lamb four times over. Verse 7, this is our busted verse. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Not like you're the man. You are that man I was just telling the story about. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." When you're confronted with sin, is that your response? But Nathan, you don't understand. I mean, she was like bathing. I mean, what did you expect me to do? I mean, I didn't really think he would die. I just put him on the front lines because he was such a good warrior, and I thought he would help us win the battle. But, I mean, come on, dude, I'm king. I mean, don't I have the right to do this? It's not that bad. Look at all the good stuff I've done, Nathan. That's what we typically do. But David owns it, and we're going to see that when we flip over to Psalm 51. But he says, "I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord." Now let's flip over to Psalm 51. And this is the psalm that David wrote in response to he and Nathan's little conversation here. And this is his response to the Lord as he cries out for forgiveness and mercy from God. Psalm 51, verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost places. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. This is 12 verses of a guy that was broken over his sin. And what we're going to look at in the next couple minutes here is how he responded to God and how that needs to correlate to our response when we're confronted with sin and when God convicts you of sin. And let me just say this right here. All of us in this room, student, adult alike, sin shows no bias. We are all sinful by nature. We all struggle with sin. We all are in need of forgiveness for our sin, which Christ has done on the cross. And so if you're in this room, you need to listen because you struggle with this. And you need to see how we're to respond to God. And you say, well, dude, I've never had an affair. I've never killed anybody. That's not the point. The point is there are different consequences for our sin, but there's no different degrees of sin. However small you think your sin is or however big you think it is, it divides you from God because he is holy and our sin makes us unholy. And so if we have any sin, however big or small, we're in this boat. And so here's what I want to do. I want to look at these first four verses, and I want you to see David's crying out to God. And the first thing he does here in verse 1, he just throws himself on the mercy of God. There's no attempt here to compare good deeds and bad deeds. There's no attempt here to make excuses. There's no making up for these sins with future efforts. God, look, I know this is pretty bad, but look at all the good that I've done for Israel. Look at how good I've been in all the other days. I mean, I just had one bad week. I've had a lot of good weeks. God, there's 52 in a year. I mean, come on, you know that. There's no excuses David makes up. He doesn't say, God, I'll be better tomorrow. I promise not to have any more extramarital affairs, and I won't kill anybody else. There's none of that. He just says, God, have mercy on me. I throw myself at your mercy, and I beg for you to be merciful on me. And based on these characteristics that he says, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, according to who you are, God, because I trust that you are forgiving and loving. And when I come to you broken and sincerely repentant over the sin in my life, I believe that you will have mercy on me. And I believe that you will forgive. Do you believe that? I mean, if you just got really honest with God, which he already knows, but if you got really honest with God about the junk in your life, about the stuff you've done, about the things you've looked at on the internet, maybe about the sexual relationships that you've had, about the way you've treated your parents, about the pride that you have in your life, about the bitterness you have or envy or jealousy. I mean, if you got really honest before the Lord, would you say this to him? Would you say, please don't kill me? What do you think he would forgive? Can you really trust him to do that? 1 John 1:9, New Testament, says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe that. I believe that we see this in David's life because he goes on to be a great king and continues, I guess, to be a great king. We see the forgiveness of God in the rest of David's story. But he goes on here in verse 3 to say this. Wash me. Verse 2. Verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. God, I know that I've sinned. I said this earlier, but David owns his sin. He says, God, I get it. I screwed up. I have sinned. I see my transgressions against you, and you can see here it's eating him alive. My sin is always before me. I can't get away from it. I know I messed up. I've known since I did it that I shouldn't have had a relationship with Bathsheba. I know I shouldn't have killed Uriah. And it's killing me. It's eating me alive. That's what sin does to us. You let it sit in there and it eats you alive. And eventually you will just, you will just reject the Holy Spirit's conviction in your life, that your heart will be so hard you won't see it anymore. And you'll have this cold, stale relationship, if you can call it that, with the Lord. Or you will live in misery until you confess, because your sin will eat you alive. As a child of God, you are not created to live with sin in your life. It's not okay. And he says here, I get it. I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Are you ready to deal with sin in your life like that? Are you ready to say, God, I get it. Here is my sin. I did it. No excuses, no substitute. No, there's none of that, God. I did it. God, I'm sorry. For a long time, I have been a hypocrite. God, I'm sorry. For a long time, I've treated my parents like trash. God, for a long time, I've done drugs. For a long time, I've had sex. And for a long time, God, even maybe today, God, I've done this. Are you ready to deal with your sin like that? Because if you're not, then we need to stop here. Because the rest of the story goes on to see how David dealt with his sin and to see how God dealt with David. But would you be willing to stand before God and quit making excuses? No promises. God, I did it. And I want freedom from it. I want forgiveness. Verse 4. Now, this is some hardcore brokenness right here. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Let me tell you what he's saying right here. God, I've sinned against you and you alone, and you are totally justified to do to me whatever you need to do to me. Say that again in case you don't understand. God, I get that I've sinned. And I get that it's really serious. And I understand you are totally justified to do to me whatever my sin requires for you to do. You don't say that unless you're seriously broken. Most of us will say, God, I apologize. And as long as you're not too harsh on me, do whatever you want. As long as you won't take anything away from me, as long as you won't make me do anything, God, you are totally just. It's kind of like, guys do this, I don't know if girls do it, but it's like, let's say we're at beach camp and I pop Jared with a towel and I get him good. I mean, wrapped around his hamstring, and it's just like, and everybody's like, whoa! And I know he's going to get me back or slap his sunburn, yeah. I heard that happen one time. So I know he's going to get me back. So rather than like wait, we kind of negotiate, and I'm like, okay, just go ahead and get me now. And so I'm like, okay, but don't do it too hard. Okay, you can hit me right here on the back. You can punch me in the arm or whatever. And you kind of negotiate this deal here. That's not what he's saying. There's no negotiations. He's laying himself wide open. He's saying, God, you are just to do whatever my sin demands. I'm willing to pay the penalty. I'm broken over this. I want this sin off of me. He goes on. And actually, before we go on, I want to say this too. God is also just to ask you to do whatever it takes to make restitution for that sin. Not only is God just to do to you whatever he needs to do for the consequences of your sin, but he's just in asking you to do whatever you need to make that sin right. Here's what I mean by that. If I sin against Jared and I'm convicted over it, and God may tell me to go to Jared and confess it and make it right. There's a story, and we may show a clip at some point in the next couple weeks. It's not a story. This is a story of what really happened. Asbury College, it's called the Asbury Revival, happened in 1970. One day, it's a Methodist college in Kentucky. One day at chapel, February 3rd, 1970, 8 o'clock in the morning, chapel starts. Right before it's over, a guy gets up and just feels the need to confess some sin. A week later, chapel ends. Spirit of God came down. People stayed there. They prayed. It spread literally all over the country. I mean, it wasn't like this mass awakening, but there were pockets of revival that started in churches, in other schools, in colleges, in homes, across our country, literally. One of the girls comes up to the president of the college. His name is Dr. Dennis Kinlaw. Not that that matters. But Dr. Kinlaw, you need to know something. I'm a liar. Okay. No, I'm a liar. I lie all the time. I lie so much, I don't even know the difference between what's real and what's not anymore. And God is just breaking me over this. What do I need to do? Dr. Kinlaw says, well, you know, I don't know. But he responds to this girl, well, this is what I think you should do. You go to every person you can that you can remember that you've lied to, and you make it right. You say, Haley, I just need you to know I lied to you about jumping off a bridge and not, I didn't really do it. I lied to you. I did steal your textbook. Whatever the lie is, I don't know. But he went to 34 different people. Before she went, she says this, I can't do that. I can't do that, Dr. Kinlaw. It's one thing for me to confess this sin to you. It's one thing for me to come to this place of brokenness, but I can't do that. It will kill me. It will kill me to do that. And if we're honest, that's probably how we feel. I got to go to all these people I've lied to. I got to make it right with all. I can't confess my, I cannot get real with this sin. It will kill me. Dr. Kinlaw says to this girl, honey, it won't kill you. It will cure you. And she goes, a week later, comes back just excited, bubbly, glowing, saying, I am free. Kind of the same thing we read last week of that revival in China. She says, I'm free. What are you talking about? Of course you're free. We live in America. No. I went to 34 different people and confessed my lying to them. And I have been, this weight has been lifted off of me. God has returned and restored joy into my life. I am free. See, when she got real with this sin, it was scary, but it didn't kill her. It cured her heart. And it restored her to a relationship that she had at one time had with the Lord and had been longing for as long as she had carried this lifestyle of lying with her. Lying may not be your thing, but let me assure you, it is scary to deal with sin in your life. But it is not going to kill you. It is going to cure you. It is going to restore to you a relationship that God offers you. And the real thing, not just going to church and not just being fake and happy and then talking about people behind. I'm talking about something very real and genuine. Words like peace and joy and hope become real, not just Christian cliches. But we've got to get serious about our sin before God can restore us in that way. For the next seven through 13, David basically says, God, please restore me. I get how serious my sin is, and I want you to restore me. He says in verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. This hyssop is an idea of ceremonial cleaning. And when someone was deemed unclean, a lot of times this refers to leprosy, but it can be anything. All throughout the Old Testament law, there were ways you could be unclean and had to leave the camp. And they would often do this symbolically. They would cleanse you with water from these hyssop branches, and you would be ceremonially clean. Okay? This is what David is saying. He's saying, God, I want to know that I am clean, that I am accepted. What he realizes is that this sin in his life has divided his relationship with God. When we're broken over sin, we recognize that. We recognize that our sin divides us. And what David is saying is, I want back in the fold. I've been gone too long. God, I know that I know you, but I'm not jiving with you. I don't feel intimate with you at all, and I want back. And please help me to believe that if I confess this and I get right, that you're going to cleanse me, you're going to make me whiter than snow. He goes on, says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. The weight of this sin feels like his bones are crushed. God, restore that in my life. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. And I want to stop here for just a second, but this is a big deal. It's easy just to read this stuff and jump over it. But he says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. David saw firsthand the miserable life of Saul, the king before him, when God's Spirit departed from him. This was a guy at the beginning who God said, ask anything you want and I'll give it to you. He says, God, I just want wisdom. I just want wisdom to lead your people. And so God says, okay, because you've asked that, I'm going to give you that. And you're going to be the wisest man there is. You're going to be rich. And David saw, when Saul decided not to live that way, what happened? The consequences. And so he says, God, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing heart or willing spirit to sustain me. God can bring restoration. He can. Some of y'all think maybe you're beyond repair. Some of you maybe think you don't need this. Let me address both of those. I can assure you that one day you will stand before God the Father and you will answer for the sin in your life. And you do not have what it takes to make the payment. You can't get your life shaped up enough. You can't be good enough. One day you are going to answer for the sin that you have done in this life. And the only payment that's going to be accepted is Jesus Christ and his blood on the cross. And whether or not you trusted in that and accepted that free gift of grace is all that's going to matter when it's said and done. So if you think this doesn't apply to you, it does. Maybe you think you're beyond reach and you think that God just can't cleanse you. Look at what David did. I mean, he was the leader. He was the benchmark of what following God was supposed to be. He was this guy leading a whole nation. This was God's people. And he had an affair, had a child out of wedlock, and killed the chick's husband. That's like the trifecta, three strikes, you're out kind of deal. And yet, Scripture says he was a man after God's own heart. God restored him. Because he was broken over his sin. It wasn't some petty, flippant, God, I'm sorry, get over it. I'm going to sin again tomorrow. He was broken. And so God restored to him the joy of his salvation. I want you to hear this. The enemy, the accuser, Satan, brings guilt into your life. God does not do guilt. And if you feel like you're in bondage under this heavy weight of guilt, David goes on to say, save me from my blood guilt, O God, the God who saves. Guilt is not from the Lord. Let me tell you how God convicts you. God is going to convict you specifically. The Bible says in Revelation that God convicts those. He disciplines those that he loves. God is interested in you looking like Jesus. And God is interested in you getting the sin out of your life so he can restore to you the relationship that he offers you with himself. He doesn't convict you because he's mean. He doesn't discipline you because you're the bad kid. Scripture says he does it because he loves you. And when he does that, he's going to say, Jared, here is sin A that you need to deal with. Not like the voodoo, Jared, you're a bad person, cry tonight. That is not what God does. God says, Josh, Audrey, he says, this is what you need to deal with. This is the sin in your life. This is the area that you don't look like Jesus. This is the thing in your life that is keeping you from me. Will you deal with this? Will you own this tonight? That is how God convicts. And if there's sin in your life, I can assure you that he is ready to show it to you. If there is sin in your life, God wants to convict you. He wants to discipline you. Not like pull out the belt and beat you till you cry. Maybe that's what it's going to take. But he wants to discipline you because he loves you. And he is not content, whether you are or not, he is not content to let you sit there in your apathy. He is not content to let you sit there and be unemotional in this relationship you have with him and disconnected from your heart, from your head. He's not content with that. He offers you something more. So here's the deal. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do tonight. Respond in, I guess, one of three ways. One, if you're not a Christian in the room, if you don't know Jesus, you have an opportunity to respond to him tonight. You have an opportunity to let him forgive you and cleanse you of sin in your life. You have the opportunity to enter a relationship with him through what Christ has done on the cross. If you are a Christian and there's just some sin you need to deal with,